Thank you very much, musicians. Lucille, Barb, Dan, Perry, Glenn, and Ruthanna. It is wonderful to hear those expressions of musical worship. I don't know, Dan, if you know that in the first service this morning, Glenn was quoting to us from Psalm 37, and he said, the first three words are, do not fret. I don't know how that affects the guitar players, but that is just one of those little mysteries we face. Well, we are in February 2026, and one of the things that's happened this week is the Winter Olympics. Now, we're going to go back to Athens today with Paul. And, you know, when you think about how some of that ancient world continues to influence today, of course, the Olympics is one obvious thing. You know, started just over 100 years ago again after a long, long intermission. But the Olympics are a major part of our world culture. They said about 2 billion people watched the opening ceremonies this week in Italy. So that's a big chunk of the world. And you know, there are, of course, planets named after some of the old deities of the Greeks and the Romans, and about 30% of English is apparently derived from Greek. So next time you hear the word, your hypothalamus, you know, you think, well, what is my hypothalamus? Well, whatever it is, it's a Greek word. It comes from the Greek. And there's lots of Greek words in our culture and language. Democracy, the idea from Greece, you know, the experiment only lasted about 100 years in Greece. And that's something that people wish maybe would have lasted longer, and people are thinking about that today. So we're going to take a look at engaging our culture for God, and specifically Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Now last week we talked quite a bit about choice, the gift of choice. God has allowed people to have a certain measure, and I want to say that, a certain measure of choice within his sovereignty, within his good plans. We talked about last week that he created everything. He didn't ask for people's opinion. He created everything, but he allowed people to live within his creation and exercise a measure of choice. And the Bible is the historical record of people's choices, good and bad. And of course, in the fullness of time, he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, and people are called upon to choose, to follow the Lord Jesus, to get close to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the Bible says. And this week, we're going to look at a particular example, the example of Paul, who makes very specific choices, goes on at 3 major mission trips, and then also one to Rome in the latter part of Acts, spreading the gospel wherever he goes. He could have just gone for a sea cruise around the Adriatic or something, but he spreads the gospel wherever he goes, and we are going to see that again today. I call it, maybe a little bit frivolously, his straight-A speech in Athens, and I'm using several A words. It really is a remarkable speech, and I hope you'll find it that it gives us a pattern or an example of how we can interact with our culture today. Spreading the gospel is something we can do as our choice cooperates with God. So if you want to, you can follow along in Acts 17, although all the texts will be here as well. The Holy Spirit guided Paul in what he was going to say, but he obviously cooperated with the Holy Spirit as he delivers this amazing speech. Okay, a little bit of backdrop, just going to the first part of Acts 17. It says that when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Apparently there were not Jewish synagogues in those first two cities. He kept going, he comes to Thessalonica, and there's a major Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So apparently the Greeks are also attending those synagogues. Those Jewish synagogues had Greek people in them who were learning about the God of the Israelites. And a large number of them responded to the message and became followers. And he mentions the women as well. So let's take a look. We're going to go on to Athens. And he kind of gets chased out of Thessalonica and he goes to Berea. And then you'll see that there's an uproar started there as well, and he has to go on to Athens. There's a little bit of preamble before he actually gets to Athens. So, you're going to see that Paul begins, as he's preparing to speak, he begins by becoming aware of the culture, becoming aware of the values of the people, becoming aware of what they honor and what they value in their own lives. But let's take a look first at his trip to Athens. So from 13 on, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. And of course, that's a pattern we've seen in his first missionary journey and his second missionary journey. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So he's now alone, although he's been escorted probably to a ship to sail down to Athens. And some of them have brought him to Athens, but essentially he's alone. He doesn't have his other two companions with him now. In Athens, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And you can kind of envision the temples and all that we've learned about in this area. So, he reasoned in the synagogue, there's a synagogue there, with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? They don't sound very impressed, do they? What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That's always the center theme of his message, Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. That's a little tricky to say, that one. Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, these are in parentheses. Luke, who's chronicling all these adventures of Paul, he wants us to know the Areopagus is the central hub for people to talk about the latest and the greatest. It's kind of like a modern day Facebook or something, but it's in a place. It's a place where everybody shares all the things that are happening, the latest ideas, the greatest ideas. Maybe some of them are good ideas, some are bad ideas, but this is where you go if you want to hear what's happening in the center of Athens. Okay. So, Paul has spent some time, he's seen the temples, he's gone to the marketplace, he's seen, you know, the practices of the people, he's met up with these philosophers, he's gathering a lot of awareness of what is happening in this great city of Athens. And the next part is he begins to craft a response in this place, the Areopagus, and he is going to now affirm a little bit some of what they are doing. So the second A in his straight A speech is affirmation. Affirmation. What does this mean? Well, he identifies some reasons to commend them, and then he's going to build on that. And I think that's very, very wise. You know, when in our culture today, if we just come flat out, you know, in somebody's face, they're probably going to resist us, or they're going to reject us. But you find some way to commend something that they're doing, their ears will open, their ears will perk up, and you can then start to weave in other elements of your message. So let's take a look at what Paul does as he affirms them. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. You're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now you can imagine, you got so many gods, you even got an inscription to an unknown God. "So, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Now, it's kind of a bold statement right away to say, you know, you're very religious, but you might not really even know who you're worshiping. And actually, I've come here to the Areopagus. I'm going to share about who is this unknown God. So he's already beginning to put his own message into this, but he started off with a positive statement for them. You know, you're very religious. Okay, here he goes on. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out all their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us." And then there's quotation marks here. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Now he's quoting two Greek philosophers here in those latter two phrases. We're going to take a look at that in a moment. But in fact, overall, he has in fact appealed to them and is kind of treating them as they really are, as intellectuals. It's an affirmation, even though he's beginning to weave his own message into this. Okay, so let's take a look at how he has appealed to them so far. He's saying, you know, God is bigger and greater than you think. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't eat the food that people give him. That's kind of logical, isn't it? You know, he's not sort of deriding them and saying they're really foolish. He's just saying, you know, logically speaking, God is much, much greater than you think because he's God and he's not going to need humans to support him. He wants to have a relationship with people. In fact, Athenians, he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to reach out to him and have a relationship with him. Now, you might think at first, well, okay, that's kind of obvious because we're looking at it from our evangelical Christian culture where we often talk about God wanting to have a relationship. But in those worlds, God was fearsome. He's mighty. He's up on Mount Olympus, you know, and one of them throws thunderbolts and lightning bolts and everything. They would have a lot of different feelings about God rather than God wanting to have a relationship with them. And besides, this God that Paul is declaring is kind of an encompassing God above all the other deities. He's one who's made everything and has established where people live, their boundaries, their history. He's the supreme God. And he wants to have a relationship with us here in Athens, he's saying. He's close to us. And then he goes on and quotes, "He's so close to us as your prophets and your philosophers have said." He says two things. He quotes, first of all, Epimenides, who is a 6th, 7th century BC philosopher. He's considered one of the seven ancient wise men of the Greeks. Now, as I was reading about this, there's one fact that I'm pretty sure is mythical. Supposedly, he lived hundreds of years, and he fell asleep in a cave for 57 years. I don't think that really happened. But according to them, they thought he was a great philosopher. He had once wiped out a plague that had come through Athens. And, he's considered very, very high. So Paul is quoting him. Where did Paul get that information from? You know, he must have recognized as he was meeting these philosophers in the marketplace, I better do some homework. I better get, you know, brushed up a little bit on what they believe and what their values are, because I want to reach out to them using their culture to connect. Okay. Now, Aratus is the speaker of the second quote. And he lived 3rd century BC, whatever. He was known for cataloging the constellations and weather signs. And plus, he ascribed those things to the divine. It wasn't just science. He said, you know, this is an act of the divine. And so he's a very good person to quote in them trying to understand that this God of the heavens has made everything around us. And we have a chance to have a relationship with him. So, clearly, Paul knows his stuff. When he speaks to the Areopagus, he is carefully planning what he's saying so that he can connect with them from their point of view and then go on to share his message, okay? And I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll just say one more thing, and that is, the Stoics believed you should not show any emotion, you should be separate from the world. You just have to have a kind of a stiff upper look about yourself and about what's right and all that. And the Epicureans, they believe that you have to experience the world, even pleasure, pain, whatever, and you're only going to be in harmony as you experience everything. So there are two very different groups that are dominant in this meeting. And Paul is basically saying, our God is holy. There's certain things that you just have to have between you and God. That commitment to righteousness, that rejection of evil, and don't just follow your senses everywhere. But on the other hand, you should express love. God expresses love. God wants to connect with us. God allows people to experience life, and you see some strands from both of these groups coming in to Paul's speech here today. I think he's appealing to both of them. He's recognizing their intellectual, and he's trying to connect with them, with both of them. Now, awareness came first. He was aware of who he was going to be speaking with, okay? And affirmation is in there. Now he moves on to admonishment. And Paul is fairly pointed, but in a good intellectual debate, you can be pointed about things. That's okay. That's okay. So here's what he says next as he's talking to this group. We see him kind of turn gently but firmly into what some of the issues are here. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, which is a pretty powerful statement itself, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now that's a pretty powerful statement. You know, they came to hear some new ideas from this man who's been coming to the synagogues and been in the marketplace, and they call him a babbler. And they say, okay, let's hear what you got to say. And he not only sketches out a whole new view of who God really is, how God wants to connect with them, how God exemplifies much more than we can possibly imagine. He doesn't need us. He doesn't have to be served by us. Doesn't have to be served food by us and have a gold image or anything like that. Plus, he wants us to repent. And there's a day of judgment coming, and he's proven that because he's raised this man from the dead. I'm sure they didn't hear that idea before. And I'm sure that that kind of got people's attention. Now, Paul then, I'm going to say, moves on to aspiration. You might say, well, how can that be? What's the aspiration here? He's kind of plunked this idea down right in their midst very, very, firmly that, people of Athens, it's time to repent. There's something coming because the God of the heavens and earth is bringing this son into the picture, and there's going to be judgment, and it's time to repent. But the possibility of relationship with God, the reality that there is a supreme God, a God of justice, a God who will make things right, that all, I think, kindled thoughts in their hearts of aspiration. Now, you need to realize that some of the gods of the Greeks, they're not that spectacular in their personal character. Do you know, if you probably remember from your high school or something, some of the Greek mythology, and so-and-so was having a relationship with so-and-so, and then they were doing this, and then they had revenge against so-and-so, and they make, it's like a sordid kind of soap opera more than anything else. It's not that noble. And maybe they kind of saw, okay, this God that Paul is preaching, he's just. He created everything. He doesn't need humans. He's benevolent. He gives them a place to live and so forth. He wants people to have a relationship. I have a feeling that that actually struck a chord with a lot of people there. And I think that's why there are a number who respond. So here's what happens next. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Okay, so they want to hear him again. We don't know whether Paul went back. Maybe he had another meeting there. Maybe he had several. We really don't know. But for that day, it was done. But some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And sometimes when you're looking for pictures of this or you're trying to understand, we tend to forget sometimes that there were women present there. It was an intellectually leading group, but it wasn't just men. And Dionysius, or Dionysius, he apparently is a member. So he's maybe like an official or a council member. He's one of the inner circle. For him to have been touched by Paul and by the Holy Spirit and to respond is really quite remarkable. We don't know anything about Damaris. She's a woman. She's a prominent woman. We don't know anything about her. She's mentioned for some reason, probably because she's high society, but we don't know anything more about her beyond that. Okay? So, let's just take a quick look back at these four elements of this straight A speech, as I've called it anyway. This, by the way, this is a plaque. If you ever get a chance to go to Greece and you can go to the Areopagus, there's a, Paul in Athens tour and so forth. You can go and it talks about the speech that he gave there. So we have awareness, him, first of all, wanting to get in touch with what's going on in that culture. And then the affirmation, using a compliment to introduce his subject and then to kind of weave in God's message to them. Telling them the truth. He doesn't hold back from the truth, but he's very particular about what he shares, and he wants to connect, and especially with those two groups of philosophers. He's wanting to reach out to them, and even as he brings a higher message from the Lord himself. And then, of course, the whole aspiration around this whole meeting is that God does want to have a relationship. And that's true today. So what comes next? What comes next? Well, we have to ask ourselves, how does this apply to us today? Obviously, we don't have temples. We don't have statues or deities, or at least we don't think we do in our world. How do we look at the world around us and think about these principles and put them into effect here in our own modern 2026 world? Okay, now here's a famous city. Some of you have been there. The traffic is quite You know, there's lots of horses and chariots on the streets and snowplows and whatnot in this place in Toronto. What does our culture value? What would you say? You know, I'm living in a modern culture. It values what? It values science, technology, stuff. A lot of us chase after stuff. You know, there's all kinds of things we believe we need, and that's very much a value. There's a plurality of religious views in our society. There's a plurality of cultural views. That's not true all around the world, but it is quite obvious in North America, and those are some of the values of the culture. So how would you begin to understand that and take those values into consideration as we then go to interact with people around us? It's a key question. How do we interact with our culture? Well, I think you can do some affirmation. You know, a lot of people have nice homes, whatever. You can tell them you have a very nice home. I don't think that's bad. You know, how long did you live here? What did you do to get this place or whatever? And I'm not a real estate person, Bev, you know, but you can do that. You can connect with people or perhaps some of their hobbies. You know, that we have a number of champion woodworkers in our midst and seamstresses and, you know, some great hunters. You know, you can talk about hunting. And you can mention Artemis. She was a hunter. That's another story. Okay. You can affirm people where they're at and then start to explore, you know, what about some of the things you're hoping for in your life? What about, you know, your future or your retirement or whatever? What is it you're hoping for your family? You can start with some of the things you can elevate or connect with people and then go on into these other areas. Are our questions and hopes being met? Do we have a good sense of where we're going in the future, what we're going to do? And you might even get to a little beautiful town called Bancroft. And here we are. We're on home ground now. You know, it's got the Eagle's Nest and it's got Main Street. We have two banks and a credit union. That's pretty impressive, right? So, you know, you can start to say, well, all the things we chase for in this life, and it might be a house, or it might be cars, or it might be, you know, hunting and four-wheelers and, you know, trinkets in our shells. You know, those things themselves, they may have a role, but what about the future? What about the long-term view? What does that all mean? And it could be in lifestyle. It could be in family relations that we have something to offer. We have something to share about solid families and, you know, a growing understanding of what our purpose is and so forth. There's all kinds of ways we can go out into the local culture and share some of these ideas. But I do think we need to remember how we would feel if somebody kind of, you know, start plopping down their ideas and their values and so forth in our world. You know, we have to be very diplomatic along the way. And God can work through us. He has all through history. And we just need to be thoughtful and creative, very much like how Paul was. And then finally, of course, the whole aspiration idea. Can we challenge people? What do they want their life to mean and to accomplish when we get into the fall season of our lives? You know, which I think many of us are, how do they want their life to make a mark? What do they want to leave to the next generation? It might be stuff, or it might be a certain set of values, or a certain set of habits, or a certain set of principles that we think this is singularly important for the next generation. I was surprised, you know, at our funeral for my mother, all of my kids talked about one thing in particular, and it was that she used to come down when we lived in Hope Valley. She would come down to Hope Valley and garden with them. And she divided the garden into four plots, and each of the four kids had a plot. And in fact, my one son said, oh, I went to school, and he was just a little guy then, you know, I think he was maybe grade two or three or something. He said, I went to school, and I said, you know, my grandmother made me the property manager of a quarter of the garden. And she said, you know, this is my crops and I have to look after it. And he said, boy, did I ever feel great about that. And, you know, that was something that Grandma really, really valued, working in the garden with the kids. And they told different stories about her practices and so forth like that. So we don't know how we're rubbing off on the next generation, but we really need to think about that. How do we make that impact in the next season of our lives? So that's Paul's example, those four A's. And as we come to the conclusion, you know, let's just keep these in mind. How do I start getting an awareness of my culture? How do I kind of lift people up in their culture and then move on to share the message that God has, the good news that God has, and lift them to see for themselves what God has in their mind? Now, I'm going to pause there, and I'm going to share some pictures because I knew I'd have time at the end, and I wanted you to be aware that, yes, it's Olympic season right now, but just over a week from now is Chinese New Year. Now, you may not realize that. It starts on the 17th this year, follows a lunar calendar. And believe it or not, there are many people in China that are very spiritually minded. They're just spiritually minded on the wrong things. And I wanted to share some pictures so that as you are thinking or hearing about it, praying for those people in those other countries, and it isn't just China, it's all of Southeast, East Asia, they'll be celebrating Chinese New Year to beat the band. Probably parts of Toronto will be in the same way. So I thought, like Paul in Athens, who saw all these temples and understood where he had to connect with them, I thought you might find this a little bit interesting. Also, on the website, won't be on today, maybe in a day or two, I will leave both a detailed outline of this presentation this morning, as plus one of the ones with all the pictures, so you can see them again later if you want. So, this was in Dali. This was in the south of China. These are about 700 years old, and the people would just stream there constantly to go to these Buddhist pagodas, and there was temples and so forth, and they would go in. And, you know, they're modern. You can see they're just dressed in their street clothes, but they would have all kinds of offerings, and there'd be incense, and there'd be paper money and stuff that they would leave there, and all kinds of things. You could see them. They would just come in constantly, you know. Buddhism continues to be a major religion in China. I thought China was a communist country. Well, it is on the surface. It's like a little veneer, a veneer of communism over top of the vast number of people. Only about 8% of the people in China are communists, belong to the Communist Party. Can you imagine that? Only about 8%. There are more Christians in China than there are people in the Communist Party. But the Communist Party controls the government. So these were some of the sites we saw. This is a little bit of a strange one because Buddha is conferring with seven dragons about some spiritual principle. Now, in China, the dragon is not like the Western dragon that runs around terrorizing people. They're kind of a mythical, magical creature that's supposed to bring good fortune. That anyway, that's neither here nor there. This was just something we saw, and that temple went up on the left there. Now, in spite of all that, here's something that might surprise you. This was a Christian mission in China. It was run by Koreans, and it was an art center out in the country. And they had stone walls and buildings everywhere, and they would invite the kids from the local schools to come over or from a distance and paint the walls. And everywhere you saw all these symbols of Christianity. You see crosses and Jesus and whatever all over. And it was what they were using as a vehicle to spread the gospel. So in fact, one day when we were there, Carol and I are standing in the back there, they had all these kids come in on buses from the local public school, and the people told them, okay, now here's a wall, here's a stone wall, you can paint these rocks on the wall. And of course, the kids thought this was great. And everywhere you'd look around, though, there was symbols, there was a cross, there's mentioning Jesus and so forth. That was the way they were getting the gospel out to this next generation, who knew nothing probably about Jesus whatsoever. That was, we thought, quite a remarkable image, quite a remarkable tale to tell. Now, the sad story is, some years later, the government shut it down. Okay, so that's the reality. In the latter few years, there's been more clampdown on Christianity, and the government did shut it down. But it certainly went for quite a while. Now, this is right in Qingdao where we live. This is a Christian church. This is one of the three self-churches. And the three self-churches, people who attend, who can only be Chinese, they have to register with the government. So the government keeps track of who's going. I don't know if you get a reward for going all the time or never going. I'm not sure. But anyway, the government has to, they want to know who's there, and they don't want any Westerners there. So the vast majority of people in China, they don't go to the Three Self Church, although there's probably 50 million Christians in the Three Self Churches movement, but probably another 80 million or maybe more in the small house churches. And the house churches tend to be more evangelical. Now, this might surprise you. This is down at the harbor. This is a huge statue. I would say this statue was 60, 70 feet high, and it was the goddess of the sea. You know, you think about Athens, and you think about some of the huge temples that they had in Athens. Well, this is just like that. There was, in Athens, there was a temple of Zeus, which was huge, just absolutely enormous, and probably Paul would have seen that. So these kind of huge statues to various deities are very, very common in Chinese cities. And people think that there's a goddess of the sea and a goddess of the mountains and a goddess of the lowlands and who knows what. They just think that way. That's the way their culture still is, in spite of that veneer. This was a memorial to the missionary Eric Liddell. Many of you have seen Chariots of Fire. Maybe all of you saw it. It's a great movie. Well worth watching. It's about Eric Liddell. He won in 1922, went back to China as a missionary, and perished in a Japanese prison camp in 1945. It wasn't that far away, so we went up. And, you know, the government generally gave a good memorial to this young man who, they said, had really tried to inspire young people and help other people and so forth. It was fairly positive. What is this? Well, when you're having a wedding or a fine event, you always put pink paper over the manhole covers to stop the evil spirits from coming out. This was very common. Every time there was a wedding, you'd see all this pink paper on the street over the manhole covers to prevent the evil spirits. Okay. Jinan is the capital of Shandong province. Thousand Buddha Mountain. It was covered probably with 1,000 statues. I don't know. There were so many. There were hundreds and hundreds, and some were cut out of the rocks, and some were huge like this one. You know, Paul probably saw some pretty big statues himself, but there's places around the world where this is still very, very common. And we need to pray that God will break through some of this mirage and just help people see the truth and the truth of the message of Jesus. So that was a quite a spectacular thing to see there. Anyway, this is a young lady from Canada visiting the birthplace of Confucius, which was not too far because it was in our province there. And you know, Confucius has the largest family tree in the world. They're now documenting into the 78th generation. He lived around 600 BC, and there are thousands and thousands of his descendants in Korea. Anybody who has the last name Kong, K-O-N-G, not King Kong, but Kong, is a descendant of Confucius. Now, here's a surprise. We actually walked on Heavenly Street. I don't know how easily you can see that. On the top of Mount Tai, which was the most holy mountain in China, they had this map, and you can go on North Heavenly Street, South Heavenly Street, East, West, whatever, and people would come up there by the thousands to go to the top. And in fact, one morning, about 200 people got up. We got up around 3:30 to get ready to go see the sunrise. And there are people all over this place. It was just like a constant flow to Tai'an or to Mount Tai. 72 Chinese emperors have climbed the 6,500 steps to the Jade Emperor Peak on Mount Tai. It's about 5,000 feet, but it's about a 4.5-5-hour trip. I remember the next day I was in a lot of pain. I had only gone about halfway. I couldn't do all the way. And then the next time we went, we took the cable car most of the way, and then we walked the last little way. Okay. What are these people doing? burning paper money for their ancestors. Fake paper money. You could buy it in the shops. Of course, we never did. But at certain phases of the moon, they'd go out and then they'd put fruit and other things like Ferrero Rocher chocolates, you know, for their ancestors. I guess their ancestors like chocolate. And, you know, nuts and whatever. And that was supposedly to send to their ancestors. You know, that was very common. I remember seeing one time on the street corner, all four corners had some couple or a family doing an offering at the same time. This was another goddess of the mountains in not too far. Now, what is this thing here? This is a gigantic prayer wheel. This thing rotates. It's probably 50 feet high, made of bronze or something, and it rotates, and the people all stand around the bottom with a rope, and they all walk around in a circle, and they believe that as you spin this thing, your prayers go up to heaven. It's a prayer wheel. There's lots of smaller ones in Buddhist temples and so forth. Well, the people would come by the hundreds to do this and so forth. Anyway, we're almost done. A couple more places in the south of China, a little bit more Thai Buddhism style there. This was also in this place. And then you'd often see the Buddhist monks walking around. We had gone to this place not because of the Buddhist monks at all, but because this canyon is twice as high as the Grand Canyon. So the Grand Canyon is about 1 mile deep. This canyon is 2 miles deep. It was just astonishing. I wish I had a better picture to show you, but we also saw a lot of Buddhist monks there. This was another Christian church in Qingdao. It was sponsored, built by Korean Christians, quite a large one. And they had quite an active Christian community. And then in that area was also the Taoist temple. The Taoists are not the same as Confucianists. It's a different strand. Confucius was a statue at the university where I taught, and he was honored considerably. In fact, throughout the city, we only ever saw one statue of Mao, but we saw many, many, many statues of Confucius. As I say, communism is a very thin veneer, and we need to pray that out of the spirituality of the people will come a new desire for Christianity, because it's certainly there. This is one of Carol's chapels that she was leading in Korea at the International School, Christian chapel they had every week. And look at these fine folks back here in Lamab, worshiping Jesus at Lamab Bible Chapel. Let's continue to pray for people around the world. There's more things happening than we realize, and we need to engage with our culture as the Lord leads us. And one of them was just in having a Christmas carol sing like this. I think it's very special. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear folks who have come to worship you on a cold morning. We pray that we will have an awareness that your Spirit is nudging us, leading us, instructing us, inspiring us to share something at the right moment with people around us. Help us to realize that our world still has many currents of spirituality running through it. And we pray that you will bless each one of us as we share your good word, your good news about Jesus and his resurrection and his salvation. He has taken away our sin forever. We just ask you to bless us now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.